Tonight is the second week of a series that's called Saints and Sinners in the World. And again, just to reintroduce the idea from last week, the concept is that we live in a world that isn't perfect. I guess that's news to everyone. And it's hard enough to deal with one's own shortfalls, one's own rebellion against God, one's own sinfulness. But when you put multiple people who have problems together in a society, or even in the same room, it's hard to figure out how to make that work at times. And there are things that complicate things. I mean, we heard Earl Lavender speak on Sunday about how generationally people process the world differently. But sometimes there are topics that broach on sin. And again, that's rebellion against God. There are topics that some of us find to be bad, but others find to be revolting or disgusting or deeply disturbing. So how do you respond with sin in our society? Well, that's part of what this series is about. It's trying to figure out, how do you live faithfully with respect to God's truth, God's holiness, but also deal in a redemptive fashion with people who still haven't come to understand how God wants people to live. And so these sort of tensions are what we deal with. And each week we're going to be kind of escalating the discussion a bit. Last week, Gary Benford introduced us to the topic by having us see things the way Jesus would. Tonight we're going to have a couple of brothers come up, Justin Harrison and Dan Spiceland, and these brothers are going to share some experiences that they've had from their own context. So I'd like to offer a prayer, and then Justin will come forward. So let's pray. God, from your word, we understand just that there's no one like you in terms of purity. And we know in our own hearts that we want to be that way, but we're not. And we see it in others and have just various sorts of responses, some ambivalent, some really, really deep. And God, what we ask that you help us be attuned to the way you would deal with things. Whether you would invite tax collectors and so-called sinners into your home, or whether you would be rough to people, how would you do things? God, help us not to react from our own natures, but from the way that you would have us live. Please bless these brothers, and I pray that what they speak tonight will be helpful to the building up of your church. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, so I'm Justin Harrison, if anybody doesn't know me. Jamie asked me a while back he's like, I want you to share some thoughts on stealing. All right, I mean, really, first I was kind of taken aback, you know, it's pretty straightforward, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, close case, walk off the stage, you know, I was kind of struggling with how I'm going to come up with 20 minutes of material on this, but the more I started reading into it, the more I started coming to some realizations that I guess I knew, but I haven't really considered in a while. I also started thinking about, I'm 35 years old, and I was like, how have I ever stolen or been stolen from? And I thought of an instance at when I was 19. I guess I was still in that idiot phase of my life, and I'd forgotten about a very significant event that I'm not going to share because I don't want to give anybody ideas on. But yeah, I've been the offender and the offendee in both, in this stealing concept. There's two types of categories regarding stealing, active and passive, and I guess there's a third, you know, just being a young teenager, you know, we do stupid things, but outside of that, it's active stealing and passive stealing. I'm going to go on to clarify those a little bit. I want to start off by reading Leviticus 6. Starting in the first verse, Leviticus 6, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if anyone sins and commits a breach of faith against the Lord by deceiving his neighbor in a manner of deposit or security, or through robbery, or if he has oppressed his neighbor, or has found something lost and lied about it, swearing falsely, in any of these things that people do and sin thereby, if he has sinned and has realized his guilt and will restore what he took by robbery or what he got by oppression, or the deposit that was committed to him, or the lost thing that he has found, or anything about which he has sworn falsely, he shall restore it in full and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to him to whom it belongs on the day he realizes his guilt. And he shall bring the priest and his compensation to the Lord, and a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven of any of the things that he may have done to become guilty." So in the active stealing category, you know, we have this embezzlement. It's kind of a technical term, you know, where we take in monies or things from people and we misappropriate them or misuse them for our own benefit, deceiving a neighbor about saying we're going to, one way would be, you know, you invest in my idea and I'm going to make you rich, but we have really no intentions of helping that person out. Just the other one is just straight up robbery. The first thing that you think of whenever you think about stealing, where you physically take something from somebody else. Extortion is one. Charging an excessive price for something that you know it's not worth that. It's a form of oppression. If you think about the minor prophet Amos, he was pretty big on this. They were taxing day-to-day things like what people needed, bread or clothing. They would charge an excessive amount, and they were oppressing the poor, making them go into debt. Back then, you didn't have credit cards, right? You just couldn't go into monetary debt. You actually became a slave if you couldn't pay for what you needed just to sustain your life. And in Deuteronomy, it talks about kidnapping. That's pretty obvious, but the Bible's pretty explicit on that. The one, that's not really a shocker to us, right? But the passive stealing one is the one that gave me pause, I guess. And it's basically a failure to give another what belongs or is due to them. And I wanted to read Exodus 22. This is a pretty explicit section dealing with this. And it basically says, "If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay. And if the thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there should be no blood guilt for him." Skipping to verse 5. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor monies or goods to keep safe and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God and show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property." So this is where it kind of gets starting to hit a little closer to home. If you would have polled the audience and said, "Are you a thief or do you steal?" No. Everybody would probably said, "No, absolutely not. I'm not a thief. I don't rob anybody. I haven't stolen a car. I haven't, you know, physically gone up to somebody and taken something." But this idea of negligence, I started thinking, you know, maybe hits a little closer to home. Maybe the one example I thought of is, how do you treat a rental car? You know, I've definitely driven rental cars a lot harder than I drive my own car. You know, it's not my problem. It's kind of this idea of negligence. If you think about back in Leviticus 2, the first scripture I read, it said, or has found something lost and lied about it. Kind of like this idea of, you know, as a kid, you said finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, I found it first. That's a form of stealing. And then in Leviticus 19, it talks about failure to give to what belongs to another. Like if someone helps you, you pay them. You don't take advantage of someone's situation to get gain for yourself at their expense. My dad, this is one experience. I grew up on a farm. One peculiar thing about me is I don't watch sports at all. I don't care about sports. I don't watch football. I literally couldn't tell you the positions. And I attribute that because I grew up on a farm and we baled hay every Saturday and we worked, and my dad, worked me long hours. And whenever, I was a mid-teenager, he started paying me $3 an hour. And he told me why he decided to start paying me. He said, I kind of feel bad, you know, you're my son, but you're not my slave. I grew up, my dad treated me like that, and I don't think it's right. And he was sincere about it, but it was this concept of, you know, I'm not, just because you're my son, I'm not going to abuse that relationship to get what I need. It was still under minimum wage at the time, but baby steps, right? So basically, you know, stealing involves unauthorized change in possession. It harms your neighbor. We've talked about it, taking advantage of your neighbor. One interesting point that I read someone talk about, it's stealing seeks to set aside the consequences of man's sin, right? So in Genesis 3:19, it talked about the curse. You know, we're going to work by the sweat of our brow, and it's trying to set aside that curse. And obviously, we talked earlier about the Ten Commandments. It sets aside the covenant of God with Israel. Some modern forms of stealing, you know, illegal downloads. I was pretty young whenever Napster came out. I did my fair share of downloading CDs on Napster. Intellectual property, I know there's been some people at this church who have had revolutionary ideas, and people took that away from them. Breaching the law. Bankruptcy sometimes can be, that's a tricky one, right? But sometimes that can be used just to, get out of a situation, or you can use that to your advantage. Falsifying insurance claims, cheating on your taxes, stuff like that. We've talked about the negligence or neglect, just that it's not my problem mentality. One that I've always thought about is, you know, getting a good deal, taking advantage of someone who doesn't know what they have, kind of just to magnify the problem. Who knows what a Les Paul is? Guitar, yeah. So if, for those of you who don't know, it's a 1959 Gibson Les Paul is a six-figure guitar. So if someone said, didn't know they had what they had, basically, and they said, I'll give you, you can have it for $500, would that be right? I mean, that's a lot of us, I don't know, man. That's one of those that if that would have happened to me, that would test my faith, right? Because you know what you have, but are you being fair to that person? I would say taking it that price would not be fair. Another one that probably most of us, at least in this town, deal with on a day-to-day basis and are tempted by is time theft. There's a personnel agency or a staffing agency that calculated that time theft will cost the American economy as much as $70 billion a year. It's those delivered employees' actions that result in massive growing misuse and waste of time, like arriving at work late, leaving early, taking unjustified sick days, you know, water cooler talks, excessive phone calls, and stuff like that. We've kind of read some. in both Exodus and Leviticus that the corrective, the Old Testament, the corrective action, okay, for theft can be described as restitution. And basically that's just all the verses where they said you got to give it back. So that's restitution. And in the Old Testament, we saw that. In the New Testament, the story that pops in my mind is Zacchaeus, where he restored what he had wrongfully taken fourfold. And what are the thieves? In Ephesians 4, 25, verse 32, answers what the thieves are supposed to do. And it says, let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. If you're a thief tonight, what do? You stop and you restore back to whoever you've wronged as much as possible and in excess. So that's, all of that is straightforward. This is the part that got me thinking. So identifying the sin, understanding the sin, identifying the corrective action, these are all kind of engineer terms now that I think about it, are pretty straightforward. But the cure is a little more challenging. I want you to know that the scriptures that I'm about to read, two of the three are, the words are in red. And if you don't know what that means if the words are red in your Bible, Jesus said them. So the first one is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, and it's Matthew 5, verse 42, and it says, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. And then I want to read Luke 6, verse 27 through 35. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is the kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. And the last one is from Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than themselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, as the person who is the offended, or the one who's been stolen from, in whatever regard, how are we to respond to the person who has stolen from you? Or the offender. This is where it got tricky, right? Because what Justin wants is, I want to make this person pay me back at a minimum. And what I really want to happen is for that process to be somewhat uncomfortable. And then I want to disconnect myself from that person from that point on so it never happens to me again. And I'll probably go around warning anybody I see about that person and how bad they are. The problem is I can't square that with what I just read. And so that was what kind of got me thinking about all this. I think it's important when you read the Bible just to be honest with yourself. And if you're feeling that way, you need to say it, because God knows you feel that way, right? So my reaction is, how in the world is this the cure? This doesn't seem practical, and I don't see how this is going to work. So I asked the question, how did Jesus give freely, and through that lifestyle change the hearts and minds of thieves? Right? I think it's okay to be upset at the injustice, right? But what I don't find in Scripture is we can't retaliate, in kind at least, right? Our retaliation is to, it's like Mark 8:34 says, you know, Jesus in multiple occasions said, if any, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. That's our response. And Jesus has set the tone, right, through the passages that I've just read and with his whole life. So I said, well, how can I possibly see this working out? And I went back and I read the Zacchaeus story, and I noticed Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and what they tend to do is they would collect taxes from people, and then they would take a little bit off the top, and they were kind of hated, and they were not very straightforward. They would steal through their position. And it says Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. So what was it about Jesus that made Zacchaeus curious? If he was a rich man, he had a comfortable life, you know, he had a system that was working for him, what else did he really need? And I started thinking about it in my own life. You know, I'm talking about stealing. Maybe I personally don't have an issue with stealing per se, in the kind of the concrete sense that we want to say it is. But I do have problems, right? I do have sins that I struggle with, in much of the same manner. And I tend to look at people, say, that have a particular sin. Let's just, since we're on stealing, that person is deceitful, they're self-absorbed, they're only looking out for themselves, and I tend to characterize that person based upon that sin, and I don't really go any deeper into that person than what I see. But in my own life, if I look at my, quote, pet sin, I'm not satisfied. Even though I have this problem with that sin does not satisfy me. And the same, I hope this is clear, in the same way, I think Zacchaeus, through all his falsehood and lies and injustice, even though he had a comfortable life, but mainly, he wasn't satisfied. There was something missing. And what Jesus presented to all of us is a new kind of life, a new way to live your life, a new humanity. And we all have that in us. And whenever I interface somebody maybe who has this sin of stealing, I have to remember that. To not just stop there, cut them off, and move along. I need to see through their sin to the root cause of that they need what I can offer them in Christ. They need Christ. And my responsibility as a Christian isn't to avoid getting wronged in every situation. It's not to just distance myself from ever being wronged. It's to present this new kind of life to them, a life of abundant mercy, which is what Jesus calls us to do. He said, turn the other cheek. Man, that's difficult. And I believe that if we choose to follow Jesus down this path of forgiving people, of working with people that have sins that maybe revolt us at times, it's going to cost us. We may get shrapnel from their bad decisions. It ended up costing Jesus his life coming to this earth and dealing with us. And it's going to cost me the same. So, I hope that was somewhat coherent. And, you know, even though I kind of have come to some sort of understanding at least, I wonder sometimes if I have ears to hear, right? I thought of another teaching in Luke 17. This is kind of how I feel at the conclusion of all this, you know. But can I do this, right? It's a very difficult thing to do, if someone mistreats you, to go on loving them regardless of their past actions, to stick with them. It's very difficult. What I want to do is just get you out of my life so you don't do that again. And I don't think Jesus gave us really that option if we are to follow his path. In Luke 17, I remembered this. He said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one whom they will come. It will be better for him to a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day, and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostle said, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So I'm at verse 5, increase our faith. You know, this is a very tall order to deal with people who mistreat us like this. And it's also, you know, concerning because we think, well, if I do treat people this way, well, then they're going to abuse me. How is this the cure? And it's a faith thing. I mean, I agree. It doesn't, on the surface, it doesn't make sense. But Jesus's life, I mean, he flipped the world upside down doing this. So he set the path and we just have to trust him. And know that whatever we lose in this life, it really doesn't matter. So that's my thoughts on that.
All right, good evening. So I've been given the topic, angry people and how we should deal with them. And I have to tell you, first off, this is very ironic for me to have this topic. When Jamie came and asked me a couple weeks ago, my other daughter, Faith, and my wife, Emily, were standing next to me, and he said he wanted me to talk about this topic, and they both started laughing. And then this week, as I said something to my daughters about I was going to be helping lead some thoughts tonight, one of them said, if it's about how to deal with angry people, shouldn't mom be the one teaching that? So I had her type up some notes, and here we go. We'll have what she said, you know. But no, anger is a serious issue. And knowing how to deal with somebody that is angry is quite difficult, and it's very important. And it's extremely important that we as Christians, you know, look at this and deal with this topic, you know, in the right way. As we start, you know, Gary did such a good job last week kicking this whole series off. But I think we got to go back to the verse that's really the whole month of December here as we look at Romans 5:8, that God proves his own love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'm not sure how many people here have issues with anger. I'm not sure how many have issues dealing with other people that have anger. But one of the most important things for us to do is to remember that we are sinners as well. And that while they may have a struggle that we may not have, or that they may be in a situation where it seems like they're just treating us wrong, we need to remember that love that God showed for us by sending Christ to die on the cross for us. You know, another key thing is for us to remember, especially when we deal with people outside of the church, that we should not always expect people to act the same way we act. And I know that seems very simple, but I have a story. One time when I was back in Indianapolis, our church, we had a men's retreat, and we had a golf outing. And it just so happened that in my foursome was the executive minister, pulpit minister from our congregation. And we were driving the ball. Well, mostly one of the guys on our team was driving. The rest of us would drive the carts because he had all the good shots. Then we'd get up there, and we would be the ones putting. But we got up to a hole, and one of the guys in our group knew and worked with somebody in the group in front of us that was not part of our church. And they saw him. And they said, "Bob Fletcher, how the bleepity bleep bleep are you doing? What's the bleepity bleep bleep you've got going on lately?" And every other word was a cuss word. And Bob was just so embarrassed. And Bob was like, "Let me introduce you to the minister of my church." And then the guy was like, "Well, oh bleep, I guess I shouldn't have said bleep." And we were like, "Oh boy," you know. And when they left, Bob was extremely embarrassed. And he was saying to our preacher, "I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." And our preacher said to him, "Is he a Christian?" And Bob said, "No." He said, "Well, then why do you expect him to act like a Christian?" He said, "You have to remember when you're dealing with somebody that's not a Christian, that's how they act. And then you have to not be offended by it, but then provide a positive influence and get them to see how they should be acting. And then they will change when they're around you." And that was something that kind of changed my attitude towards people. You know, and the fact that we need to always try to have that positive influence with them. Earl had a quote Sunday that I really liked. He said, "Jesus didn't come to solve our sin problem. He came to show us how to live in this world and how to deal with evil." And that's kind of the approach we have to take as we look at anger. So to start with, we're going to go over a couple of what I call the normal anger scriptures. You know, if you're to pull up a Bible app or Google online or whatever, you know, scriptures on anger, these are some of the main ones that come up. We'll talk about them really quickly, but I won't really dive too much into them because I want to look at a couple of case studies here. So the first one is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 through 27. And in the NIV, it says, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." I use the Christian Standard Bible translation. And in that translation, it says, "Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." And just a few verses down, in verse 31, it says, "Let all bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander be removed from you, along with all malice." Now, first of all, a lot of these verses we take out of context, and we like to use them in certain ways, and they don't really fit the context that they're in. And it's very easy to look at this one and say, it says, "Be angry and do not sin." And then just a few verses later, it says, "Get rid of all anger." It kind of seems to contradict itself. But as you look at this chapter, and you look really at the whole book of Ephesians, but especially in this chapter, Paul is talking about how we live a new life, how we put off our old self, and what our ideal life should be. And I once had it explained to me by someone that we shouldn't look at the Bible as a book of rules. I know that seems to contradict what some of us are brought up as, but the Bible is really a book that tells us what God's ideal life is. And if you look at the Bible as a set of rules, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, we always falter really easy. And none of us is good enough, right? But if you look at it as this is the ideal life, this is what we should strive to do, then it helps in this type of situation when you read these passages. And we see that it's not wrong to be angry, but it's how we deal with that anger. Right? If we see somebody that's been very mistreated, or we see somebody in an injustice situation, being angry about that is probably a good thing. And helping get them out of that situation is a good thing. But if we're angry just because we're selfish, or we're angry because we feel wronged in a situation where we weren't really wronged, that's where anger is sinful. Or if we're causing other people to sin in our anger, obviously that's sinful as well. In James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, he says, "My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness." Think about that. Our life as a Christian is to accomplish God's righteousness. You know, I joked at the beginning that I used to have an anger problem. And I hate to say this, but it was so bad that at one point, Emily finally said to me, "Enough's enough." She said, "If you act out like that again, I'm gone and I'm taking the kids with me." And that's what I needed. That was a wake-up call. And then since then, I don't have that issue. Now, I will say, every now and then, when I call a customer service line and I don't feel like they're listening to me, sometimes she has to come into the room and say, "Calm down, calm down." But I try to think about this verse, that human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. And that really helps to keep me calm, and it helps me to think of how to deal with a situation. I've got three standard, traditional Old Testament verses up there as well. Proverbs 14:29 says that a patient person shows great understanding, but a quick-tempered one promotes foolishness. How true is that? You know, that whole mob mentality. You've been in situations with groups and you see one person gets upset really quick and then all of a sudden everybody's upset and it's just yelling and yelling and it could lead to fighting, and Proverbs says that's foolishness. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath." And then Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25 say, "Don't make friends with an angry person, and don't be a companion of a hot-tempered one, or you will learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." So those are all verses about anger and how maybe we should deal with anger on our own personal level. But what about how we deal with anger from someone else? Well, I want to look really quickly at three what I call case studies. And the first one is Joseph. And we all know Joseph's story. We know his brothers hated him. His brothers threw him in the pit. And then his brothers sold him off to slavery. Obviously, his brothers were awfully angry to do that. And then in Genesis 39, beginning of verse 6, we read that Joseph was well-built and handsome. After some time, his master's wife looked longingly at Joseph and said, "Sleep with me." But he refused. "Look," he said to his master's wife, "with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house, and he's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in his house is greater than I am. He has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immersive evil, and how could I sin against God?" And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Imagine how angry she was. Day after day, she was begging him and begging him and begging him to sleep with her, and yet he's saying no. And we don't know this, but I would imagine, you know, being who she is and being that she's doing this of Joseph, She probably could have any man there that would be willing to do that with her. But Joseph refused. And it says, although she spoke to him day after day, he refused to go to bed with her. Then one day he went into the house to do his work, and none of the household servants were there. She grabbed him by his garment and said, "Sleep with me." But leaving his garment in her hand, he escaped and ran outside. And then when she saw that he left his garment with her and had run outside, she called her household servants and said, "Look, my husband brought a Hebrew man to make fools of us. He came to me so he could sleep with me. And I screamed as loud as I could. When he heard me screaming for help, he left his garment beside me and he ran outside." She's so angry, she lies about him. And then he gets thrown into jail. Think of the anger that she had. Because if I had lied about somebody and they got sent to jail, I would probably feel guilty about that, right? I'd probably say, okay, well, it really wasn't that way, and try to get them out. But she never tried to get them out. And Joseph dealt with angry people throughout his life, his brothers, her. Then he goes into prison and translates dreams, and those people come out and don't remember him. Joseph had so many reasons to show anger back to these people. He had so many reasons to wish ill will on them, but yet we never read that in the Bible. In fact, we read later, you know, his brothers come to Egypt when there's a famine, and he weeps when he sees them. He dealt with angry people by showing them love. He dealt with angry people by showing forgiveness. Even when he had every right to tell his brothers, "You can't have this food. You're the ones that threw me in the pit." But yet he gave them food. He had compassion for them. And in turn, he was able to get them to love him again and treat him differently. The next one is one that we probably don't think of a lot as dealing with anger. But in Genesis 13, when we talk about Abram, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but as I get over there, we'll see that Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and he had his wife, and all he had, and Lot with him. And they had all their herdsmen. It says Abraham was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and it goes on to talk about them. And then it says there was quarreling between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. So Abraham, what did he do? He simply said, "Look, Lot, there's all this quarreling involved. It's not good for our family. It's not good for our animals. It's not good for what we're doing here." And he could have said to Lot, "You would be nothing without me," right? But he didn't. He simply said, "Lot, look out in this land and choose where you want to go. It's time for us to separate. If you go that way, I'll go this way. If you go this way, I'll go that way." And they did, and Abraham prospered, and Abraham was blessed by God. So the way that Abraham dealt with that anger and that quarreling is he basically removed himself from the situation, and he said, "You go and do what you need to do to help cause peace among us." And he really didn't have to do that. And finally, the story of Jesus. And I'm not going to take the time to read all the story right now, but especially as you look at Jesus as he's before his crucifixion. And they're spitting on him, and they're hitting him, and they're accusing him of things. And he's in front of Pilate, and Pilate's saying, "Are you this? Are you this? Are you this? Are you really the king of the Jews? Do you claim to be this?" And Jesus remained silent. Or when he did answer, he said, "You're the one saying this. I couldn't have done that." You know, how do you stand there when somebody is saying false things about you and just take it? And then he even convinced people by his actions, you know, of the truth of his love, and had people convert it because of how well he dealt with angry people. And there are stories throughout Jesus' life of how he dealt with angry people and showed compassion. We were asked to kind of give a personal story. And I really don't want to read this story. This is a time that I was dealt with by somebody that was extremely angry. For 19 years, when I lived in Indiana, on top of my regular job, I coached soccer. And, you know, I started when my kids were little, doing rec soccer. And then as the years went, gained certifications and started becoming better at it. I coached high school, I coached college, I coached travel soccer. So I dealt with some very, very good players. Before I get to the story of where I was hurt, I'll tell you one funny story. Is I was at a tournament one time, and this was back before I had gotten all my anger under control, I guess. And we're at a tournament, there's like 20 fields, and I'm coaching my team in front of me. And another coach from our same soccer club comes up to me. He goes, hey, Spice. I'm like, yes. He goes, will you come yell at my team for me? I said, excuse me? He goes, my team is really sluggish. They're not very motivated, and you're really good at yelling. So will you come over and yell at my team for me? And I was like, well, we're ahead 3-0. Sure, I'll do it. So I turn around, and I just start yelling at his team. Hey, pick up the tempo. Come on, you're in. And I just... These kids didn't even know who I was, but I was yelling at them, and then they started playing. It was kind of funny. But then I had to tell them I wouldn't do that anymore. But so throughout the years as I coach, whenever you coach, you always are going to have one or two upset parents, right? You always have somebody who feels that they haven't been dealt with fairly. But a lot of times that anger doesn't last a long time, and maybe after you talk to them, they kind of realize that you're trying to do what's right for your team. Unfortunately, I have a situation, and I'll go ahead and keep the names in here because nobody else knows who these people are, but I had a team, a guy's team, that was pretty good. And they had played together for a long time. They started together in sixth grade, and I became their coach when they were in eighth grade. And this was a travel soccer team. They had just finished in first place in what's called the third division in Indiana. Then our next year, we were undefeated and won second division. We got moved up to first division. We lost one game in first division. So we got moved up to Indiana's premier division, which is the top in the state. We were ranked number 3 in the state. Well, as you get better, more and more kids want to come play for your team, right? And we had all the positions on the field. We'd had all other people come in and start make the team and play in positions that other people had previously held. But the one position, we'd only had one player the entire time, was a goalie. We'd had the same goalie for 4 years. Well, we had another goalie come in halfway through a season. And the way soccer works in Indiana, you try out in June for a team, and then you get put on that team and you sign a contract. It's a one-year commitment. And then you play high school in the fall, and then your club season starts again in the spring. You play some winter indoor stuff, but the season's really big in the spring. And at the same time in the spring, the high schools have their own conditioning sessions. So I had a goalie come in halfway through the season that wanted to try out for our team. And instantly, every player on my team, coach, you got to get this guy. Coach, you got to get this guy. He was a very, very good goalie. He went on to play college soccer. Well, unfortunately, the goalie that I'd had for the last 4 years did not think too kindly of getting another goalie on the team. And so we said, here's the deal. Because Eric tried out at the beginning and has been on this team forever, and Luke tried out midway through, this season, Eric is still our starting goalie. And Luke can work, can practice, and maybe get in it into games if we have a big lead or we're down a lot. But come next spring, it's an open tryout, and whoever wins the position wins the position. And both guys said they agreed, and that's what happened. And Luke had a great attitude. Even though he was on the bench, he was helping Eric. He was doing everything he could. Well, the next season, they both made the team, and we announced Luke as the starter and not Eric. And Eric didn't like that very well. But he admitted to me he understood. And Eric didn't work very hard, and he didn't want to work hard. But his mom did not see it that way. And his mom sent me an email. What had started happening when he wasn't playing is he would just not show up to games or not show up to practices. And then I sent his mom an email like, that can't happen. I need to know before the practice starts or before the game starts that he won't be there. So one evening, practice is at 6 p.m. She sent me an email at 5:49 p.m. Says, Eric's decided not to go to your practice this evening. He doesn't feel you care about him as a player on the team and prefers to go somewhere else where he's appreciated. Well, I didn't deal with that anger very well. I should have let it go. I should have, I don't know, done something different. But instead, I emailed. I said, I'm truly sorry he feels that way. I'm sure it's frustrating to go from starter to not starting. But I want you to know he's an important part of our team. These boys have been through a lot together on the field and off, and they expect Eric to be at our games, and they expect him to be at our training. And when he's not there, it affects them. Tonight, every one of them was asking where he was, and I said, I didn't know, because I didn't read this email till after practice was over. If Luke would have gotten injured in our last game that Eric missed, we would not have had a goalie because Eric wasn't there. So I said, please take some time over the next few days to think about Eric's involvement and his commitment for the remaining 4 weeks of the season. But it is not acceptable for him just to decide when he will or won't show up. He needs to either be committed or not committed and not come. Well, that just made things worse. And then I got a follow-up email, and I won't read you all of the email. But she says, I know you've only coached Eric for a few years, and the guy that ran our club, his name was Bobby. She says, I know Bobby's aware, but apparently Eric's commitment to your team means nothing to you or him. And then she said, someone does not have a conscience, and it's not Eric. He's brokenhearted by what the two of you have decided to do to him. And she says, after several years of being the only goalie on the high school team, Bobby cut him from doing that, even though he was doing his job well, and he discarded him as a player, and now you're discarding him as well also. You're expecting too much of him. And then she says, you expect him to step back and watch his teammates continue to play while he's replaced. I will not tolerate that, and I doubt any parent would tolerate that. She goes on to say, you go ahead and try to make this Eric's problem about him not showing up or my problem about not making him show up when it's really your problem and you should own it. She says, this was a poor decision on your part to not let him start, and you need to take responsibility for losing him as a player. It's clear that he does not matter to you, but make no mistake, this is your failure as a coach, not his failure as a player. You have caused him to look elsewhere for acceptance and appreciation as a player. And she goes on to say more and more, and constantly over and over talks about how I have destroyed his soccer career and I have hurt him greatly. That was hard to deal with. You know, the first time she sent me an email, I replied back and probably shouldn't have said everything I said, but I thought that I was trying to lay out that he's important and but he needed to be committed. And then that got harsh. And then she started sending emails to the rest of the parents. And she even went on Facebook and posted about how I was ruining her son. That was tough to deal with. So I sent her back an email and I said, Michelle, I'm really sorry it's come to this. I just want you to all be praying for you and praying for your anger. And if Eric ever wants to be part of this team again, he's welcome back. Well, the next year, he played on our lower level team. And then his senior year of high school, he came back to me and he said, Coach, there's nothing more that I want for my senior year than to be a part of your team. And I said, Eric, remember what we went through a couple years ago? Are we going to have that issue again? And he said, no, Coach. He said, I'm so sorry, and I want you to know that was all my mom. He said, I didn't feel that way to start with. And she wanted me to keep missing because she felt that it was bad luck for her, for me not to play. So I called her and asked her if she was willing to let her son play for me again. And she said, because you forgave me, I'm willing to let him play for you again. And I said, you understand he's not going to be starting. He's going to be on the bench again. But he'll still be a part of this team, and we can get him in games. We'll get him in games. And she said, I understand that, and you won't hear any complaints from me this year. So we let him back for his senior year. So I don't say that to say, wow, look at me, look what I did. But I can tell you, when someone is sending those types of emails and when someone is contacting other people and putting out on Facebook what a miserable person you are and how you're ruining their kid, that hurts. And when I tried to go back and justify the situation with her, that didn't work. The only thing that worked is when I showed her love and forgiveness, and I removed myself from that situation. So I think as we look at those case studies that I have there, and we look at that story, it just shows that the way to deal with angry people, most importantly, is to show them the love of Jesus. Most importantly, to think about the fact that as a Christian, we're called to show that love. And as a Christian, we have to accept people for whatever faults they may have, whatever they have going on in their lives, and realize that our job is to show them that love and forgiveness. Now, with that being said, obviously, if somebody is in an anger situation and they're hurting a person, you know, whether that's physically, mentally, whatever, that needs to be dealt with, obviously. But when things are going on, we need to take the time to let others know that we love them and let others know that they matter to us. And so as we think about dealing with other people with this sin, I just want to give those encouraging words to just show love, show forgiveness, and remember that when we are angry, that's taking away from God's righteousness and God's plan for us. So with that, I think we'll go ahead and have a prayer and be dismissed for the evening. Is there any other announcements or anything we need to have? All right, let's have a prayer then. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the love that you show us. And we thank you so much for giving us such great example of how we should live our lives. And Lord, as we look at how to deal with people that steal from us, and we look at how to deal with people that are angry, we just ask that you help us to look to your word for guidance and just help us to be good examples for you. And we thank you so much for sending your son. It's through him that we pray. Amen.